Tonight, during this reading, I'll be reading Matthew 20, 29 through 34. Again, that's Matthew 20, 29 through 30. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Matthew 20, 29 through 34.
Good to be here again tonight. We appreciate everyone's presence. As always, we are thankful for those who are visiting with us, especially you're our honored guest, and we're glad that you're here this evening. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. I'm going to open up at that passage of Scripture. The Bible teaches us that it is essential that we abide in Christ. He is, of course, our strength, and without Him, we can do nothing. We are nothing without Jesus. He emphasizes that here in John the 15th chapter in the first several verses. Beginning at verse 1, John chapter 15 and at verse 1, the Bible says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that he does not bear, or every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So we see in the very beginning how important, how essential it is for us as Christians to be about the business of bearing fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, then we'll simply be cut off. And if we are bearing fruit, he wants us to bear more fruit. But the fact of the matter is, as Jesus points out, we can't do that without him. And so at verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So we have to bear fruit, but we can't do it without Jesus. So we recognize how important it is to stay connected to him, to abide in him. But what does that mean? What's the evidence that we are abiding in Christ? Well, John helps us with that, and so turn your Bibles over to 1 John and the second chapter. And we notice what John has to say here about abiding in Christ. Really, in this context of John chapter 2, his primary emphasis is how important it is to know Jesus. And he emphasizes some things along those lines. And so, again, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that ye may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And so we see the importance, of course, of knowing him and keeping his commandments. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." And so now he gets back to the business of abiding in Christ and how important it is. I want you to notice verse 6 particularly. He says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks." And so there's the evidence, or at least one of the evidences, that we're abiding in Christ. When we abide in Him, we become like Him. We become more and more like Him all the time. And isn't that the core issue when it comes down to Christianity? Isn't that really what it means to be a Christian? To be like Jesus. In fact, the passage that I always like along those lines, we don't think of it right away, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, you remember, he emphasizes the importance of pressing toward the goal for the prize. And I've often pointed out, we all know the prize, of course, is heaven. By the way, that's in the present tense. And so Paul really is saying, I keep on pressing. And that's pretty impressive when you think about Paul and the background to Philippians and the fact that he had already accomplished so many different things by that stage in his life. He was probably, most scholars say, somewhere in his 50s by that time. He had already established many local churches, won many souls to Christ. And yet he says, I keep on pressing toward the goal for the prize. Paul wanted the prize. Paul wanted heaven. But what is the goal? The goal really is Christ. He's the mark. We're aiming at Christ. And the more we become like Christ, the closer we draw to heaven. So we all want heaven, but to get to heaven, we have to press toward that goal. Like Paul, we have to keep on pressing every day. That should be the goal of our life, to be like Jesus. And here in John emphasizes this is one of the evidences that we're abiding in Him. We're like Christ. So what are some areas we should be like Christ? Nothing new in this lesson, just a reminder of areas where we should be like Christ, areas where Christ was very impressive and how we can follow in His steps. Many passages emphasize that, again, that's what Christianity is. We follow Him. He's our great example. And so we should become more and more like Him. One of the first things that come to my mind is how Jesus came here to do the will of the Father. And you know the passage over in Matthew chapter 26. If you have your Bibles, turn over there. And this is Jesus, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so He prays to the Father, one of the great prayers of Christ, one of the great prayers that we have record of, where He pours out His heart to God. And notice in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus begins to pray that the cup will pass from Him. But at verse 36, it says, and then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. We don't really know what this particular cup is. There have been a lot of discussion about it. It's an unidentified cup, really. And some people think it's no more than the death that was quickly approaching Him. He knew that He was about to die. It's hard for me to believe that He would be in this much sorrow. You remember in one account that He was sweating so profusely, it was like drops of blood. And it's hard for me to believe that death, the coming death, caused that kind of emotion in Jesus. That's probably not what the cup was. There's other people who think that this unidentified cup is the fact that Jesus was about to take the sins of the whole world upon Himself. Problem with that is He didn't do that. And so that's not the cup. We really don't know what the cup is. Maybe one of these nights or days we'll get more specific about the cup and look into some things that it might be. But that's not really the point of this lesson. Whatever the cup is, we know Jesus did not want to drink from it. That was not His will. But He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. That was the attitude of Jesus, doing the will of his Father. In one place, he said, "That it's my meat to do the will of the Father." That's what gave him nourishment. And that's what he did all the days of his life. He put God's will before his own if there was any ever a conflict. I don't know how many times there was other than this, but here's the example that we have. He was putting God's will before his own. What about us? That's a part of pressing toward that mark. And it might be the hardest thing that we're asked to do in our Christianity, putting God's will before our own. And I know that's sort of fundamental. And so when you think about that, you think, of course I'm going to put God's will first. I'm going to put God's will before mine. If I went one by one and asked you, probably all of you would say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. But in real everyday life, that's a little bit harder. But that's what we have to do. And the only way we can pull that off is if we crucify the flesh, because that's what gets in the way too many times. Our own selfish and even sinful desires. That old man that was crucified when we obeyed the gospel. It seems like that old man is constantly coming back alive and trying to take over. And we can't let that happen. You remember in what we sometimes refer to as the surrender passage in Galatians chapter 2. Paul explains here how it is. This is not his purpose in this text, but he explains how it was that he was such a successful Christian, such a great apostle, such a wonderful minister of Christ. Why is he one of the great examples of Christianity that we have? And really, it's all right here in Galatians 2. And at verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He turned the controls over to Jesus, so to speak. And he didn't lose his free will, obviously, but he purposely decided that he was going to be a servant of Christ. He was going to do whatever it was that Jesus wanted him to do. He was going to be the mouth of Christ. He was going to speak his word. He was going to labor for Christ. Everything in his life centered around Jesus, because he wasn't that important himself. He had crucified that old man. And his attitude was, it's no longer me that's living. It's Christ that lives in me. And that's what people saw in Paul. And that's what we should want people to see in us. Christ living in us. And a part of that is being like Christ. And again, a very real part of that is sacrificing our will for God's will. Putting God's will first. We know from the Bible what God's will is. We know the kind of things that God wants us to do. We know the things that God wants us to refrain from. The question is, when we really want to do something that God says, don't do it, are we going to do it anyway? Or when God gives us a command to do something, we don't really want to do it. It might be something like loving your enemies. It might be something like preaching the gospel to those who are lost. That is one of the great neglected commandments among members of the body of Christ. Going out and teaching other people. But whatever it is, what do we do when there is a command for us not to do something we want to do, or to do something that we don't want to do? Whose will are we going to put first? We know what Jesus did. He's our goal. We're never going to pull it off as perfectly as Christ did it, because he did it all the time. He did it every second of every day. But are we going to at least try to be like Jesus? That's a part of abiding in him. Becoming like him, that's a good starting place. Let's make up in our mind, God's will is going to come not simply before the will of other people, that's easy, but before my own will, before my own wants and wishes. God's will comes first. Another very simple thing about Jesus is that we can follow is how humble he was. It is really one of the amazing characteristics of Christ. When you consider who he was, he's the one who had a part in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Remember Colossians chapter 1? Paul emphasizes that all things, he was talking about the universe and everything in it, everything is held together by Christ. He is God. He has always been God. That's who he was. And yet we see him being willing to humble himself. Philippians chapter 2. Turn your Bibles over there. I know it's a familiar text, but one of the great passages that speaks of the humility of Christ. Chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And notice, beginning at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." I like, again, the King James makes that a little plainer. That we're to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's really the beginning of being like Christ, training ourselves to think like Christ, to have the attitude and the disposition that he had when he was here on earth. Now, he goes forward then after saying we should have his mind, and he starts to talk about the humility of Christ. At verse 6, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He's holding Jesus up as an example. This is what you should be. And we know that's what he's doing, because if we just backed up a little bit, back to verse 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? In humility, count others more significant than yourself." It takes being humble to do that. Do you view others more significant than yourself? Most people have too much pride for that. But that's what Paul says that we ought to do. He goes on to say at verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Then comes verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so now he begins to hold up Christ. You need to be humble enough to consider others, to esteem others better than yourself. And then he says, look at what Jesus did. If you want an example of someone doing that very thing, there's no greater example than Jesus himself. And he describes it for us. He says at verse 6 once again, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus did not allow his equality with God to get in the way of fulfilling God's scheme of redemption. That involved him giving up heaven and taking on a flesh and blood body and going through all the trials and the tribulations that he knew beforehand that he was going to have to endure. Remember, we're talking about God. We're talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth, along with the other members of the Godhead. He was willing to humble himself. He goes on to say at verse 7 that he emptied himself. I always like the NIV. The NIV says he made himself nothing. And that's what he did. We always have to point out that this is not talking about his deity. I think most of us realize that. Some people don't. Some people think that's exactly what he gave up. But he never stopped being God. He was God when he was here on earth. He gave up nothing more than the expression of his deity, but never the possession of it. He was always God. But he did give up that expression. And again, he did that by taking on a flesh and blood body. And that's what Paul is describing here in this overall context. How did he empty himself? He said, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he says, being found in human form. All that took a great deal of humility. And that's what he did. He was willing to do that for you and me. To take on human body. And all the frailties of the flesh, that's what he did. And he didn't allow his equality with God to stand in the way. He was willing to humble himself. Made himself nothing. Shouldn't we follow in the steps of Jesus? Isn't there passage after passage that speaks about how important it is to put pride aside and to be humble? It is the humble that God exalts. It's the proud, of course, that He resists, according to James. We need to make sure that we don't think too highly of ourselves. We sometimes struggle with that. You remember over in Galatians chapter 6, turn over to Galatians, the 6th chapter. And at verse 3, listen to what Paul says, a warning to those of us in Christ. Galatians 6, and at verse 3, he simply writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Do you think you're something? Do you think you're something more than you are? We have to always guard against that. I love the passage, I believe it is, in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll not read it now. It might be, I believe it's chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, when Paul asked that question, "What do you have that you haven't been given?" One of my favorite questions in the Bible. It's a great question for us to stop and think about if you have an ounce of arrogance at all. What do you have that you haven't been given? There's really nothing for us to brag about in this life. And especially that's true from a spiritual standpoint. We certainly know that whatever we have spiritually, it's because of the grace and the mercy of God. It's because of what Jesus was willing to sacrifice for us. There's no room for pride. There should be no room for boasting. Setting aside the fact that love doesn't act that way, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not boastful. Love does not brag. The truth of the matter is we don't have any reason to do so at all. Paul certainly recognized that. And so let's not deceive ourselves. Instead, let's take aim at Jesus. If He could humble Himself in such a great way, giving up the riches of heaven, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, He was rich, but He made Himself poor. He became poor just so that we could be rich. That's great humility. Let's follow in the steps of Jesus. We can look at several things that we ought to imitate. What about His stance against sin? Remember in John the 2nd chapter? Turn your Bibles over there. John the 2nd chapter. One of the two occasions in which Jesus cleansed the temple. John chapter 2. And at verse 13, the Bible says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overthrew their tables. And He told them that he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade.' And His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for Your house consumed Me, will consume Me.'" And that's what He was demonstrating, a zeal for what was right, and really a hatred for what was wrong. And this was not just some emotion that Jesus was allowing to overtake Him. Like, don't you think He knew before He even arrived there to the temple what was going on at the temple? He had been there many, many, many times before, and He had seen them selling these things many, many times before. This is righteous indignation. He hated sin, and He acted. What do we do with sin? Some would say, well, you know, wasn't He used to it if He saw it so many times, and He did? Didn't He just get used to that? Jesus never got used to sin. We live in a sinful society. We're surrounded by it. And one of the great dangers with that is getting used to the sin, becoming numb to sin. And so it begins where it doesn't offend us like it used to, whatever the sin might be. And then if we allow ourselves to get to the point where it doesn't offend us, next we'll find ourselves even having a little sympathy for it. I'm not real careful, before you know it, we'll be committing the sin ourselves, because after all, it's not that bad. Rather than that, we need to take a page from Jesus. And we need to have righteous indignation when it comes down to that. We're not about to go around overthrowing tables or any of that. Let's not forget, we're not the Son of God. We don't have the authority that He did. But we should have the righteous indignation. That is one thing, another thing I should say, that we can imitate in our own lives. Even though you work around sin, you go to school and surrounded by sin, wherever we go in the world, there's sin everywhere we go. We have to have a righteous indignation against it. There are several other things we can talk about. One great thing about Jesus that we find when he was on the cross from the book of Luke is that he had a forgiving heart. We can certainly imitate that, can't we? You remember on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's not an easy thing to do, to forgive. And yet we're called on to be like Jesus. The fact of the matter is, we're commanded specifically in the Bible in many places to forgive one another. And that's not something that is just limited to those who are in Christ. We're to forgive others when they sin against us. Luke 17, of course, we need to tell individuals, go to them, approach them, and rebuke them so that they will repent. And if they repent, forgive them. But think of all of the passages that, turn over, we'll just look at a couple of them. In Matthew chapter 6, the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the subject of forgiving. Matthew chapter 6 said, and at verse 12, Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. At verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If, that's a big word in the Bible, isn't it? A word of condition. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. What if you don't forgive others? Obviously, the indication is if you're unwilling to forgive others, God won't forgive you. That's how important it is to follow the example of Jesus. Many, many passages we don't have time to look at. Another one is in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Listen at this, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 31. Ephesians 4 at verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. When you stop and think about it, all of those things would prohibit forgiveness, wouldn't they? So we need to put those kind of devilish attitudes behind us. But then at verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Those are things that promote forgiveness. He says, forgiving one another. Then he says, as God in Christ forgave you. We're to forgive like God has forgiven us through Christ. Who is it that God is willing to forgive? Everybody. Who is it that we should be willing to forgive? Everybody, anybody who sins against us. Again, we have to demand repentance, because that's what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 17. But we have to have a forgiving heart. Be willing to forgive. And all we have to do is look to Jesus for a great example of that. Father, forgive them. As he hung on the cross, being put to death unfairly, praying for those who are guilty of doing it. They know not what they do. There are just several other things that we can look at, but the point of the lesson is, this is a part of abiding in Christ. So remember, you can't bear fruit without abiding in Christ. If you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut off. But a part of abiding in Christ is imitating him, being like him, following in his steps. And that's really what it means to be a Christian, a Christian, a follower of Christ. Let's make sure that we're that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You can't be like Jesus without obeying the gospel. One of the things that we didn't mention, and there are several things we could have mentioned, but Jesus always did what was pleasing to his Father. So he was always obedient. Of course, he never sinned, so that's obvious. But every day of his life, he did what was pleasing to the Father. You want to follow in his steps, do what is pleasing to God, you have to obey the gospel. That's where it begins. That will please him. If you put on his Son in the waters of baptism, Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can do that, and that would please God. And the angels in heaven will rejoice, and will all rejoice with you if you obey the gospel. If you're a child of God and you've gone back into the world, or maybe you've been coming to services, but there's sin in your life that you need to take care of, repent and pray God, Acts 8 and at verse 22. If it's a public sin, come forward and we'll pray for you and we'll encourage you. But get it right with God. Put Jesus Christ first. Imitate him. He wanted to please God. Do you want to do the same thing? If so, you'll either be baptized, become a part of the family of God, or be restored back into fellowship with God. But we pray that you'll do it right now as we together stand and sing.